A reading from the Gospel is taken from the Gospel of Matthew, the 24th chapter, starting in the 36th verse. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. As it was in the days of Noah, so it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. For in the days before the flood, people were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, up to the day Noah entered the ark. And they knew nothing about what would happen until the flood came and took them all away. That is how it will be at the coming of the Son of Man. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding with the handmill. One will be taken and the other left. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know on what day your Lord will come. But understand this: if the owner of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have kept watch and would not have let his house be broken into. So you also must be ready, because the Son of Man will come at an hour when you do not expect it. This morning, I will begin a series of sermons that will take us from Advent all the way through Christmas. The sermon series is entitled, "The Weary World Rejoices." Let us pray as God speaks His word to us. Father in heaven, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit, we come to you as citizens of a weary country, as members who live in a weary world, and we long more than anything for joy. We don't know if we've ever longed for anything else, but the joy that comes from your presence. And so now I pray that you would speak through your Spirit to young and old, to those physically present, to those who cannot be here, but we pray that you would speak a word of good news to us. Lift our spirits, we pray. Set our lives and even our world aright, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Growing up in the Netherlands, I was more or less raised to believe that everything you needed to know about the world, you could learn from soccer. Soccer was the theory that explained everything. When the Netherlands played Germany, it wasn't just a silly little game chasing a silly little leather ball. It was war. When England played the United States of America, people would remember it as a rematch of the American Revolution, and the winner should take the spoils. Or at least the winner should decide whether or not we are going to call it soccer or football. Okay, maybe soccer doesn't explain everything, but if 100 years from now a historian would ask, how come Russia hosted the World Cup in 2018, and why were the Russians not allowed to compete in 2022, you would learn a fair bit about what happened this past year. And this year, with the World Cup hosted in Qatar, which is an Islamic constitutional monarchy, we also see a clash of civilations, to the surprise of many colorfully clad spectators, a modesty dress code is strictly enforced. And Western spectators are deeply offended when they find out that they cannot drink beer in the stands. See, the Qatari have a very different vision about how to run the world and what they want their country to be like. I know you're wondering why, at the beginning of Advent, is this Dutchman going on about the World Cup? But it is fascinating to see the nations of the world streaming to Qatar. Every day, more than 200,000 spectators travel to watch the matches. And over the course of the tournament, about 3 million tickets have been sold, and FIFA expects over a billion people to watch the final. And all of this is happening, the sportsmanship and the spectacle, the love of the game is a momentary ceasefire between countries otherwise at odds with each other. We get a few glimpses, fleeting glimpses of world peace. A few moments of reprieve from our international hostilities and armed combat. The games give us 90 minutes to forget we are a world at war. For a few minutes, for 90 minutes, we can forget the saber rattling between Vladimir Putin and Joseph Biden, hinting at mutually assured destruction. We are exhausted to hear about the unending atrocities committed in Ukraine, and we don't even live there. And if we have the stomach to keep the news on even a little bit longer, we hear about civil wars in Yemen, Ethiopia, Syria, Afghanistan, Burkina Faso, and Colombia, terrorist insurgencies in Congo, Iran, Nigeria, Sudan, Benin, and Cameroon. And if we're not too desensitized to the incidents on our own soil, we have witnessed shootings, Colorado Springs, University of Virginia, a Walmart in Virginia, and about a dozen others that you haven't even heard about. And that's just the last 2 weeks. The euphoria of the world's favorite pastime notwithstanding, we are a world at war. We are a weary world. We are battle-worn. We are tired of war, tired of fighting, tired of the news, tired of tragedies. We are a weary world. We are worn out. Enter the prophet Isaiah. If you have your Bible, open to the second chapter in his book. Enter the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah addresses a weary world, and he gives the weary world the one thing that world needs, a word from God. In the 8th century BC, the people of God are also tired. They are exhausted. They are afraid. They are anxious. They are petrified of the military threat of the brutal Assyrian Empire rising to power from the east. The Assyrians are fearless, ruthless, and they would come to ravage cities and plunder the country. The people of God who hear this word wonder if they will survive. They wonder if God has forsaken them. They wonder if God will punish their faithlessness. And they wonder if the end has come. They are weary. But Isaiah has a word from God. Look in verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Isaiah has a word from God to a weary world. Look at verse 2. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass in the latter days. I am telling you what is going to happen. Isaiah says this is not just a prediction. It's not even a promise. Isaiah gives them a picture of the future. This is what will happen. It is a statement of future fact. Verse 3. The mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. The mountain of the house of the Lord would have been very familiar language to them, because in the ancient Near Eastern culture, the gods used to live up in the mountains. Sacred shrines would be built up on the mountains because they were high and solid. And mountains, of course, is where earth can almost touch heaven. So the gods lived in the mountains. But what Isaiah is referring to here in this text is that the mountain of the house of the Lord refers to the place where Yahweh lives, where God lives, where their God lives. The mountain of the Lord has always been Mount Zion, the mount on which Jerusalem sits. This is the place where God lives. Location, location, location is everything. The mountain of the house of the Lord where God lives. This is the place where in the history of the Bible, God has spoken here. God has made an appearance here. He has revealed himself from this very mountain. He showed up here, and God has provided a sacrifice for sins on this mountain. This is where God lives. And Isaiah says, here is a statement of future fact. The mountain of the house of the Lord will be higher than all the other gods who live on the mountains. And Isaiah says, look at what he says. The nations will flow to Jerusalem. The nations will stream to it. He gives us this weird picture of a river of people flowing up the mountain. There is this anti-gravitational flow up the mountain, flowing up on the mountain by a miraculous magnetism. A river of humanity is flowing uphill. We see people streaming to Qatar by the millions, but the vision that we get here is that one day billions will stream to the presence of God. And they will say, look in the text, come. The billions of people streaming uphill will say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord. We want God to teach us. We want to learn from him. We want to walk in his ways. Billions of people longing to hear a word from God. What a vision. There will be a universal appeal. People from every culture, people from every race, every ethnicity will come with a genuine desire to hear the word of God. With an eagerness, with a longing to hear the word of God. And then look in verse 4. And then God, from his house, will judge between the nations, and he will decide disputes between many peoples, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and neither shall they learn war anymore. What a vision for the future to a weary people. God will intervene. God will come to the weary world, to a war-torn world, and he will be the judge, and his coming will bring an end to all wars. Isaiah gives us an unvarnished picture of a future political reality, a new world, the end of armed conflict. Weapons of war will be broken into pieces and melted into farm equipment. Spears designed to kill and maim and destroy will morph into pruning hooks that can be used for the cultivating of vineyards and the making of wine. This is the war to end all wars. No more war college, no more war rooms, no more naval academy, no more West Point, no more SEALs, no more snipers. One day we will study war no more. This is the vision. This is the word of God. I don't know if you know this. Maybe some of you have seen this, but this passage from Isaiah chapter 2 is inscribed in stone at the United Nations headquarters in New York, carved into a wall. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks, carved into stone. This is how the United Nations conceive of its work, maintaining international peace and security. The UN dedicates itself to live out and aspire to this vision from Isaiah's prophecy. It dedicates its work to that future until that is realized, to this new political reality. And then the United Nations, really, really all of us, long for, and don't we right now, ache for that vision to become a reality in our world. Maybe if you've visited, right in front of it, you would have noticed a sculpture. I have a picture of it as well. It's a bronze sculpture. And interestingly enough, in 1959, on December 4th, Russia, the USSR at the time, gave this bronze sculpture in homage to the work of the United Nations. Oh, the ironies. And it is a picture of a man with a hammer, and he is beating a sword. He's turning the metal of the sword into a plowshare because there is no more purpose, there is no more use, there is no longer a military use for the sword. This sculpture is the artistic embodiment of the purpose of the United Nations. The sculpture is the artistic embodiment of our longing, our desperation, our ache for the coming kingdom of God. Now, obviously, we are a long ways away from seeing that vision become a reality. And frankly, during Advent, we are face to face with the reality that the human race, left to its own devices, is violent and ruthless and arrogant and resistant to reason and suicidally addicted to chaos and mayhem. All you have to do is watch the news for just a few moments. And we know now, as much as we will ever know it, that we need rescue. Beyond what diplomacy can offer and accomplish, beyond what international peacekeeping can bring, beyond the outcomes of statecraft and global collaboration, we need a miracle. We need a divine intervention. In the New Testament, the author of the book of Hebrews is reflecting on this and other promises and prophecies like it. He is reflecting on the coming of Jesus. And he writes that this passage in Isaiah is fulfilled in the miraculous divine intervention in Jerusalem on Mount Zion through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The author of Hebrews begins his book and he says, long, long ago and many times and in many ways, God has spoken to us and to our forefathers by the prophets, but now he has spoken to us in his Son. The word of God in Isaiah is now the word of God, the Logos, the Son. And listen to what he says in chapter 12. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. You believers, those of you who are in Christ, you have come to him at his home at Mount Zion, and you have come to the place where God lives, where God has descended and God has come down in Jesus, and you have come to the judge and the Savior of the world. This is the essence of Advent. You have come to Jesus, and he is our Mount Zion. He is our holy place. He is, in fact, the place where earth can meet heaven. And he comes down. One day he will come down to bring the heavenly Jerusalem. This is what C.S. Lewis called the grand miracle. The central miracle asserted by Christians is the incarnation. They say that God became man. The grand miracle of Advent is that Jesus Christ has come to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy. He has come and he will come again. And at Advent, we wait for the second coming. We, more than anything, we are Advent people. We are, to use the words of the Apostle Paul, we are those upon whom the end of the age has already come. He has come to us in Jesus. He has come to us in the power of the Holy Spirit, which is a down payment, a first fruit of what is yet to come in the kingdom of the heavens. But more than anything, you, the people who belong to Jesus, are people of Advent, people who wait, people who watch. Look at how Isaiah ends our reading for today in verse 5. And he tells us what we are to do in the meantime. O house of Jacob, O people of God, come, let us walk in the light. He's saying to them, I know you are afraid. I know you are tired. And the future, God's future, has not come yet. But you need to know it is coming. And now you get to live in light of the future fact of the coming of God. So walk in the light, because it's not here yet, but it's coming. Watch for it. Wait for it. Walk in the light while you are waiting for it. And his word to you today is, Jesus has come. And this vision of swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks, has not come. We are still waiting, but we are sure that we can now walk in the light. It isn't here yet, but it is coming. He said it was. He stated it as future fact. So in the meantime, live Live with your eyes peeled for the horizon of God's promise. More than anything, we Christians are people who wait. You wait. You watch. You ache, you long, you cry, you pray. This is what Christians do. This is what Advent people do. People who are waiting for the miraculous intervention of God Himself. This is why we say every week, come, let us go to the house of the Lord and let us hear the word from God. We come with hunger. We come with a genuine desire because we know that one day we will be joined by all the nations of the world who will stream uphill. But now, as we read the word of God, we get a foretaste of that. So we read eagerly, expectantly for Jesus, the word, to speak to us. And every week we pray, Lord, may your kingdom come and your will be done in all the ways where it isn't being done yet, in all the places where the kingdom hasn't come yet. But every week we ask the same thing. Lord, may your kingdom come. We are an Advent people. We are a watching people. We are a waiting people more than we are anything else. And every month we come to this table. We celebrate the feast of the redemption of the world. And you will notice in a few moments, we will say that we celebrate this feast and we proclaim his death until when? Until he comes again. We are waiting people. We are watching people. We eat our bread with our loins girded in anticipation of his divine intervention. We wait, we watch. We walk in the light together with the weary world. We wait, we watch, and we walk in the light. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we wait for you. We know that you have already come in Jesus Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, and because of him we are those upon whom the end of the age has come. But now we pray, Lord, come again. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We ache, we wait, we watch for you, because we need a miracle. We cannot save ourselves. We need you to come and rescue us. And so we wait. In Jesus' name, amen. This is the gospel of the Lord.